read, first of all, a very short passage in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, and verse 21. Him who knew not sin, he has made sin for us, that we might become God's righteousness in him. And then in Acts chapter 2, and verse 32, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof all we are witnesses, having therefore been exalted by the right hand of God, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which ye behold and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I have put thine enemies to be the footstool of thy feet. Let the whole house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him, this Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus, who has been made to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and holiness and redemption, that according as it is written, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Each of these passages speaks of the Lord Jesus, and it speaks of what the Lord has been made. He was made sin, and that was in the past, but the effect of it carries on into all eternity. He's been made Lord and Christ. That's how God has honored him. An answer in a way to all his humiliation here. And then as someone referred to in the reading, he's made to us wisdom. I think as we just think about these things that Christ has been made, we would be comforted as and confirmed as seeing the greatness of what the Lord Jesus has done, and the certainty of it, as we see him as Lord and Christ, that we should be confident and bold because of the place of exaltation that he is in and the power that is given to him there. And I think we'd be comforted as we see what a resource we have in the fact of the Lord Jesus made to us wisdom. I'm sure we all feel the need of wisdom, and it's there for us in the Lord Jesus. But I read first of all this wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul says so simply, him who knew not sin, he, that is God, has made sin for us that we might become God's righteousness in him. And in those few words, Paul, as it were, sums up the greatness of the work of Christ and the wonderful character of it and the way that work has established the perfect basis for God to act righteously in blessing. A blessing that can never be overturned because of the way that it's been established in the Lord Jesus. He who knew not sin, he who was separated from sinners, he who was holy, it says, separated from sinners, sin apart, never a trace with him of his own will, never an evil thought. You know, we have thoughts that come to our minds sometimes so easily, don't we? Perhaps through things that we see and things that happen, and something comes into our mind that's sinful. We need to cry to the Holy Spirit for help to deal with those things. But the Lord Jesus was never like that. He was without sin. Whatever provocation came upon him, he was perfect in the way he met it. And he was feeling, of course, in relation to sin and to the effects of sin. But absolutely holy in his own person. And that Holy One, even the devils recognized him that way, didn't they? They said, thou art the Holy One of God. And that Holy One, he was made sin. He went that way at Calvary's cross, and he was made sin for us. He was made what was hateful to him. He was made, if you like, what I am, according to flesh. And God condemned sin in the flesh at the cross, because this refers not to exactly the forgiveness of sins, but to the dealing with the root principle of sin that is never forgiven but it was dealt with completely by the Lord Jesus. And he dealt with it, as I say, God condemned sin in the flesh. He did that in his beloved Son. And it's to bring home to us the depth of the love of God. How truly God loves us. Because if this great act had not been accomplished, if this him who knew not sin had not been made sin for us, if that hadn't happened, there'd be no way of blessing. There'd be the fruit of the root, that's the sins that you and I commit and the wrong things that we think and so forth. The fruit of the root can be forgiven because the root principle was condemned in the Lord Jesus. Him who knew not sin, he was made sin. And you know, that was awful for the Lord Jesus. We get just a few hints of how it was. We find him in the garden with his sweat as great drops of blood and facing the awfulness of what it meant that he was going to be made sin and he was going to be forsaken. And we just get a hint of what it was. You see, the Lord Jesus was ever such a feeling person. You think of him weeping over Jerusalem because he felt for what was going to happen after his crucifixion, when the city was going to be overthrown. Think of him weeping at the grave of Lazarus because he saw the power of death there, the effect of sin. Think of him with his feeling for that widow at Nain. Think of him having compassion on the crowds because they were sheep without a shepherd. The Lord was infinitely feeling. And that brings home to us the awfulness of what it was, of what he entered into as being made sin for us. It was horrible. It's beyond any kind of description. I suppose the nearest we get to it is what we're told about in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel was there on and had to lie on his side, on one side, for 390 days. And he wasn't allowed to turn over. He was bound, it says. And he was only allowed to eat and drink by measure. And what he had to eat was awful. And it just gives you a little idea of what it was for Jesus to be made sin. Even as you read that passage in Ezekiel about him lying that way, you just realise how beyond human endurance it is. And I don't know whether what happens to you in the night, but I suppose I turn over half a dozen times in the night. And there was Ezekiel. He had to lie for 390 days. And then he was allowed to turn over and he had to lie for another 40 days. Or sometime like that. And it's just to bring home to us something of the awfulness of what it was that the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. What it was to his holy soul. We're told in Hebrews about his strong crying and tears. When that happened, I don't know. Scripture's silent about it. But what it brings home to us is the way that the true awfulness of what he was entering into came home to the soul of the Lord. You think of that strong crying and tears. And all this is to just show us the depths to which the Lord Jesus went and the depths that he was prepared to go so that there might be blessing for you and me. So that God's great thoughts of blessing, God's great thoughts in that past eternity might be brought to pass. And the great result that we could be forgiven. Paul talks about the greatness of the gospel, about being reconciled to God, and about being ambassadors, therefore, for Christ, God, as it were, beseeching by us, and so on. Paul entered into something of the greatness of what this was, because the greatness of the gospel, the greatness of the fact that there can be forgiveness, is based on this wonderful work of Jesus, which he undertook in his obedience and his faithfulness and in his love. And it brings home to us just how truly and how perfectly God has been glorified in the work of Jesus. And then it goes on to say, so that we might become God's righteousness in him. And that is that a righteousness has been established and imparted to us that is absolutely solid. This is the basis that we can approach God. This is the way that we can have the absolute assurance that God is towards us. This is the way that we can be absolutely assured of the fact that we've been forgiven. And more than forgiven, we've been reconciled. Reconciled to God. Speaks of earlier in the chapter when I think it was the 25th or 50th anniversary perhaps of the 25th anniversary of the ending of the Second World War. There was a celebration. Some of you might remember it. It was on a Saturday and various important people assembled on a beach in France, President of the United States and the President of France and so on, Prime Ministers, various people. And the next day in the newspaper, not that I take a Sunday newspaper, but I happened to see the banner headline. And it was quoting the words of the Queen Mother. And she said, "Thank God for the reconciliation." She was just thinking of the reconciliation between nations and the fact that people were getting on better. But this is what's in God's heart, a reconciliation, so that instead of distance, instead of fear, instead of the awfulness of fear and terror, there should be complacency, that we can be brought to God in the absolute righteousness that has been established because of what Jesus has done as having been made sin for us. And as a result, there is complacency. And that's the standing that we will have through all eternity. That's why I think this is such a important passage that and brings such confidence to us that we stand in Him. And no doubt in that day to come, we'll see what it really means to be God's righteousness in Him. But there it is. It's established for us even now, the absolutely solid basis. Established at immense cost to Christ. He went that way. He went in that way of sorrow. Him who knew not sin, he knew what it was to be made that terrible thing and to go in that way that meant immense sorrow for him, a sorrow that we can't even in some ways begin to imagine. But the great result of it is that there's love and reconciliation and approach and a blessed standing before God that has been established for every one of us as trusting in the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful result, you know, and it stands for all eternity, and it doesn't depend on you or me. It depends entirely on what Jesus is and has done. How it would make us worship Him, you know. How it would fill our hearts with a great answer of praise to God. That the great basis has been laid so fully. I think Paul delighted in it, you know. Why? Because he knew what it was to be. He knew what it was to have been such a sinner. He knew what it was to be at such a distance. And Paul delighted in this way. That because of the Lord Jesus dealing with this root principle of sin, that he, Paul, had been able to be forgiven. And he'd been brought into a place of reconciliation. Brought to know the wonder of this, that is, as it puts it here, that has given to us the ministry or the word of that reconciliation. It was actually in Paul's experience. He knew what it was to be reconciled. And you and I know what it is to be reconciled if we've trusted in Christ. What a great evangelist it turned him into. What a great, not only a great gospel preacher, but what a man who was filled with the glory of Christ and as a result able to respond with worship and thanksgiving. Him who knew not sin was made sin for us, that we might become God's righteousness in him, absolutely as righteous as Christ is. I read of what it says here about in Acts, about the Lord Jesus having been made Lord and Christ. This Jesus has God raised up, wherefore all we are witnesses, having therefore been exalted by the right hand of God, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which we behold and hear. And then it goes on, that the whole house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him, this Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This is the place that God has given him in exaltation. Jesus cast out and rejected, but gloriously honoured in heaven. We sometimes sing, don't we? Number 4, I think it is. Now in accord with the homage of heaven, rises a song from the hearts of thine own. Well, I always find that rather a testing line to sing, but that's how it's to be as we see the Lord Jesus given this place of honour and glory. And every heart that's true, I suppose, would say how worthy he is of it. How worthy he is of that place of preeminence that God has given him. No, men rejected him. They rejected him as Lord. They rejected him as Christ. They said they wouldn't have this man to reign over us. The Jews rejected him as their Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. It's the Greek rendering of Messiah, which means the sent one. And they rejected the Lord Jesus as the one who'd been sent. And the result was that, it's put here, whom ye have crucified, but God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's how the Lord Jesus was introduced at the beginning, wasn't it? A Saviour who is Christ the Lord. God had every confidence in him. God had every confidence that one who was Christ and Lord was going to accomplish all things for his glory. So now that all has been accomplished, he's established as Lord and Christ. Brings home to us, you know, the wonderful victory of the Lord Jesus. There he is. He's in heaven as the one who's triumphant. Triumphant in everything. He's given authority. That's what's involved in his being Lord. He has authority. At the end of Mark, the Lord ascended to the right hand of God. The Lord, therefore, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And they, going forth, preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word by the signs following upon it. There he is. He's in authority in heaven. And in that authority, or in that position, he's using his authority to forward the interests of his own. The first thing he did of that, I suppose, was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What a great gift to come to dwell in the church and to dwell with each individual believer, so that the blessedness of what goes on in heaven might be known in our hearts. That's what the Spirit has come to do. He's come to glorify Christ in particular, and to give us this the reality of what this is, that the Lord Jesus is made Lord and Christ, and has sat down at the right hand of the greatness on high. Sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies to be footstool of thy feet. And the Lord's authority, you know, it's being exercised, and it's probably being exercised in a very hidden way most often, but it is being exercised. It's being exercised for the good of his own, for the success of the testimony, and for the maintenance of his name here. All these things the Lord has a very great interest in. And there he is on high, but he hasn't lost interest in his own. And one of the greatest evidences of that, I suppose, is that he sent the Spirit. That although the Lord Jesus is in triumphant glory, exalted and honoured, crowned with glory and honour, all those honours that have heaped upon him, but still has the most wonderful interest in you and me. Wonderful interest in what is going on down here. Everything that concerns his own is of a concern to him. Everything that he took account of in relation to his own while he was man here, he still takes account of as man in heaven. That's the glory of Christ. That's his commitment to his own. And he's got power. He said in Matthew, all power has been given to me on earth and in heaven. One day, you know, he's going to use that power in a most wonderful way. He's going to transform these bodies of humiliation into conformity to his body of glory. And what does it go on to say? It says, according to the power that he has to subdue all things to himself. The Lord Jesus has that authority and that power. And what he's going to use it for is to transform these bodies of humiliation. We know about these bodies of humiliation. Some here know a good deal about them more than most. But the Lord Jesus would say and remind us that one day he's going to transform these bodies of humiliation into conformity with his body of glory, according to the power that he has. It's the power he's got, and it's a power that at the moment is towards his own. Think of the holy boldness, you know, that laid hold of men like Peter and John, and no doubt the other apostles, and they were able to witness so boldly and so fearlessly. Why? Because they knew the authority of this man that was in heaven, the one who dishonored and cast out down here. God had made both Lord and Christ. And so there's great encouragement, I think, in seeing the Lord in this way, that we might know something of that boldness for him, something of what it is to abound always in the work of the Lord. Knowing, says Paul, I think it's Paul, that your work is not in vain in the Lord. Perhaps we think that our work is in vain sometimes. Perhaps we find things difficult and hard and a problem in our localities, or when we seek to do something for the Lord. Because it isn't often, even if we have a real sense of what the Lord has told us to do, it often isn't the fact that it goes very easily or very simply. That's not the case at all. In fact, if you look at what happened with the apostles and so forth, it wasn't so. Somebody was reminding me in the interval that the commission from the Holy Spirit to Paul and Barnabas didn't kind of give an assurance that all was going to go swimmingly well. In fact, quite the contrary sometimes. They ran into all sorts of opposition, but they had the real sense, no doubt, of the Lord being with them. So it says, abounding always in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It was a time, you know, when the Lord felt how his work had been in vain. How it says prophetically of him, and it's brought forward in one of the Gospels, that he had spent his strength for naught and in vain. And what happened? He turned to the Father, and he gave thanks to the Father that it had pleased the Father to reveal certain things to babes. And he just rejoiced in what the Father had done, because it had been well-pleasing in his sight. It didn't seem like the great success that you might have thought, but the Lord Jesus was finding a great resource in the Father, and we can find a great resource in the Lord. The disciples found that, didn't they? When they testified with boldness, they ran into opposition, and you find them coming to their own company and praying. And their prayer is very much like an Old Testament prayer in some ways. And you're just expecting them to go on and say that and ask for judgment or something like that. And they don't. They talk about blessing. Why? Because they knew this man in heaven as the great blesser, one who had all authority, one who had been made Lord and Christ, and was sat at the right hand of God. We're told somewhere that the Lord sits at the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers subjected to him. Think of the glory and the greatness. He has the authority to be in heaven like that. The Father loves the Son, you know, and he's given all things to be in his hand. Everything is entrusted to Christ. How surely we can entrust everything to Christ as well. You know, that's one of the great and wonderful things about the Lord Jesus. We're brought to love him as those that trust him. We're brought to love him for the same reason that the Father loves him. It says, on this account, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. And we've come to love the Lord Jesus because he laid down his life. And he says that the Father loves the Son and has given all things to be in his hand. You know, the Father trusts Christ absolutely with everything, and we can trust Christ in the same way. Sometimes we take a lifetime to even learn a little bit about it, but there it is, the Lord is there. He's got this place that God has given him. God's appointment is not dependent upon man's endorsement at all, but he's been made Lord and Christ. And Peter says boldly, let the whole house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him this Jesus, both Lord and Christ. May we know the Lord in this wonderful way as having authority and power and his interest still in us, and therefore have that holy boldness and abound ever in his work. Well, I read in Corinthians because, as was mentioned in the reading, do anything in the work of the Lord, we certainly feel that we need wisdom and we need a resource in him. I suppose there's always been a need of the resource in the Lord and wisdom from the Lord, but I think it's particularly needful at the present time. Came across a very interesting remark of J.N. Dee's made in 1848, when he said that if Paul was here, in the present circumstances of distraction in the church, Paul would not know what to do. I was quite surprised at that. But he would have needed to draw wisdom from the Lord. And if that was the state of things in 1848, well, think of how much more so it is today. Great need for wisdom because of the current situation in the church. Great need for wisdom, wisdom towards those without, as Scripture speaks of it, because of the kind of sea change that has taken place in the Western world, particularly in relation to the things of the outward things of Christianity. I happened to mention to a man in my office some months ago now, he's not a Christian, he's a man who, sadly, he was brought up in a Christian house and he's turned away from everything of it. And that's sad, very sad indeed. But I happened to say to him that when Billy Graham came to London in 1964 on one of his campaigns, I was working for the London County Council at the time, and the LCC gave everybody who wanted it a half day off to go and hear him. And I happened to mention this to this man, and he laughed and he said, but Christianity is so hated in this country now that nobody would even think of doing that. He said, they might let you have half a day off to hear a Muslim. But it just brought home to me just what a huge shift there'd been, even in the public realm, about in relation to Christianity and Christian things. And we see it all around us. See it in the kind of shops that are allowed in our high streets. We see it in the kind of downward trend in all kinds of areas. We see it in the way that there's been a huge turning away from even the expressions of Scripture, so that people don't even recognise them anymore. All those things mean that there's a great need for wisdom towards those without. As I say, wisdom in relation to the things of the Lord because of the circumstances that apply in the present time. And here we're told that, 1 Corinthians, that Christ Jesus, who has been made to us wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and redemption. Of course, James tells us what the wisdom from God or the wisdom above is like, and gives us some comments about it. He tells us that it's pure. And you see that in Christ, don't you? Think of the wisdom that marked him as man here. Wisdom as he answered persons. Wisdom as persons tempted him and came to him with all sorts of difficult questions. Of course, in many ways, he was the answer in his own person. Those Pharisees, Sadducees, that came to him with that question about the widow who'd had all those husbands and whose wife would she be in the resurrection. You know, they'd never have even asked that question if they'd realised what the Lord was in his own person, that he was the resurrection and the life. If persons came to him asking him about eternal life, and that one who came to him going away grieved because he had large possessions. What was his problem? He loved the world and he loved his possessions. But if he'd realised who was there, he'd have realised that the Lord Jesus, there was eternal life in him. There were many of these questions that persons raised. There was the Lord as the answer to them in his own blessed person. And we can find that too. Then there's the wisdom that comes from above. James tells us that it's pure. The Lord Jesus was here, you know, with no ends of his own to serve. He came here to do the Father's will, to accomplish it completely for him. He had no ulterior motives. And so if we draw wisdom from him, we need to be self-judged about those ulterior motives that we sometimes have. And then it says it's peaceful. If you think of the Lord Jesus, what peacefulness there was around him, and what blessedness there was in the peace that he brought to persons. And it tells us it's gentle and yielding. Paul says to the Corinthians, I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of the Christ, gentleness and yielding, the wisdom from above. That's the character of it. They're all features of Christ. We draw wisdom from him. We become some expression of him. Not so very different, you see, from what we were talking about in the reading with Mary and with some of the others. But they came to know the Lord Jesus in the way of headship. Came to draw something from him, something of his spirit, something of his love, something of what his thoughts about things were, something of the things that he endorsed, and something of the things too that caused him sorrow and distress. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus looked round on some of them? He just healed a man on Sabbath, and there were those persons arguing and complaining about it. And it says the Lord looked around on them with anger, distressed at the hardness of their heart. One of the few times that you get the Lord expressing anger, but he looked round on them with anger, distressed at the hardness of their heart. The way that the disciples sometimes acted on their own, you know, and they found that they weren't drawing on the wisdom that was in Christ. And they, every time when they did that, you know, they didn't reflect his mind at all. When there was little children brought to him, they said, send them away. The Lord Jesus had to correct them about that. There was a man casting out demons, but not walking with the 12. Instead of trying to help him, they forbade him from doing it. And the Lord had to correct them about that. And you'll find various other things that the disciples did at times when they didn't seek the Lord's advice about it, but they found that they'd done the wrong thing. You know, one of the testing things I find, I'm reading Samuel at home, and the early part of Samuel, you find Saul, a man who wasn't governed by God at all, really, only to a very limited extent. And you find him doing things. He forced himself and offered up the sacrifice, and that wasn't God's mind at all. And, when you look at it, I found myself thinking how reasonable what Saul did. You could understand the position. The Philistines, the enemy was there, and Saul's army was melting away. He only had 600 men left with him. And I can understand Saul thinking, something's got to be done, and doing it, and finding that it wasn't at all God's mind. But the thing I find so challenging about that is that I find myself thinking, how reasonable. What would I have done? I'd have probably done the same kind of thing. Brings home to us how much we need to draw wisdom from Christ. And he has made to us wisdom. You know, I love that passage at the beginning of James where it says, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who upbraideth not. We may feel that we've lacked wisdom. We may feel that we need it so much. And, you know, if we ask for wisdom of God, God won't say to us, you should have asked before, or why have you taken such a long time to do it? He upbraideth not. He wants us to draw this wisdom from Christ and come into the blessing of what it is as having our minds subject to him, to Christ, and what blessing it brings, you know. You see it again in the incidents of Scripture, don't you? When Peter and Andrew brought the Lord into their house and Peter's mother-in-law had a fever. What does it say about it? It says they speak to him about her. Very simple, wasn't it? They didn't know the Lord very long, but they say they speak to him about her. They wanted to get his involvement, his mind, his blessing, and the Lord provided it. When the Lord said to them over the feeding of one of the large numbers of the 5,000, I think it was, and he said to Philip, what are we going to do about this? And Philip started just thinking in ordinary terms about how much money they might need to buy bread. But what does it say? It says Jesus knew what he was going to do. There was wisdom with Christ, and the disciples could have drawn from it. And you know, I sometimes think those words that Jesus knew what he was going to do, they ought to be written in large letters somewhere in every one of our houses, that we might just remember what it is that Jesus knows what he's going to do, and there's wisdom with him and there's power with him to meet every kind of exigency. We might draw wisdom from the Lord, find what it is. It's pure, peaceful, gentle, yielding, full of good fruits, it says. Yes, there'll be blessing as we draw wisdom from Christ. And you say to me, well, how are we going to do it? One thing is to submit ourselves to him by prayer, by an attitude of mind. We perhaps find these things difficult, and sometimes the Lord, we don't see what he's doing all at once, but we can be quite sure that what it says here, that Christ has been made to us wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness. We've thought about righteousness already, but these other things come in here, holiness and redemption. They link us with some of those great thoughts of God, that we're to be holy and before him in love, and they come back to that redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And it says, let him that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Before that, in verse 29, it says, so that no flesh should boast before God. That's the idea of human wisdom. James tells us that it's earthly, it's natural, it's devilish. It gets worse as it goes on, but there's wisdom from Christ, and he's made unto us wisdom, and he's willing to impart it. May we be helped in seeking wisdom from him. May we be helped in adjusting our own thoughts and ways in relation to him. May we, in the distracted state of the church and the broken days of the testimony, the days of the last churches in Revelation, may we know particularly the wisdom from the Lord. You know, in the wilderness journey, there were the great principle was that they followed the cloud. And there are certain things that stand for all time, but as the testimony moved on and as they got nearer to the land and so on, so the emphasis and so on of things changed. How much we need wisdom in the present day. Wisdom that's available to us in Christ. Thank God for it. Thank God for that wisdom. May we be helped to draw upon it as trusting in Christ and loving Christ and relying on him more. How reliable he is. He who had such commitment as him who knew not sin was made sin for us. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us for his name's sake.